Good to see everyone here tonight, and as I mentioned this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at salvation tonight, and so I hope you've come ready to discuss that, and certainly some would say that study of salvation is not deep enough, and if you think that's the case, then you don't understand salvation, right? Because it's a subject that could never truly be exhausted, and I'm not saying we're going to exhaust it tonight, but I do hope that as we study it together, that our hearts would be encouraged as we think about what has been given to us in Christ. I do just want to encourage you, if you didn't grab one of these this morning, the prayer guide for January, just goes along with our theme. I'd encourage you to grab one of those tonight and join in with us as we pray for our church, that God would just work in our hearts individually this year as we think about our theme, Abide. But let's have a word of prayer. And before I pray, just one question to think about, and then we'll jump in after a word of prayer in our study together. Question is this: when you think about salvation, what is a word or a statement that comes to your mind? When you think about salvation, what's a word or a statement, or maybe it's a verse that comes to your mind that you can share with us this evening? Well, let's pray. And then we'll jump in. God, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you'd use your word tonight to encourage our hearts. May we be encouraged as we think about the truth of your love for us as seen in the person of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and find life both now and for eternity. Thank you, God, for your grace. Watch over us now. May you use this to make us more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so when you think about salvation, what's a word or a statement or a verse that comes to mind? Annie?
Beginning.
I like that. A new beginning, right? It's something new that God has done. I like that. Somebody else? Yes, Eddie?
Jesus,
absolutely. Can't think about salvation without thinking about Jesus. Somebody else? Patsy?
Undeserved.
Excellent. Sarah?
Heart change.
Like it. Wendy? Belong, that's a good one as well. Somebody else?
Everlasting.
I love that, Seth.
Free gift.
Doris?
Forgiveness.
That's another good one.
Mercy.
Somebody else had their hand up over here.
Say God's grace and mercy.
Grace and mercy, yeah. Bruce?
Adoption.
Certainly. Anybody else? Come on, people. Courtney?
Freedom.
Definitely. Heidi?
He did it all. I did nothing.
Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else? Yes, Leslie?
Just thinking about unending grace, so it's not going to run out.
Yeah, we don't have to worry about losing it, right? Yeah. Somebody else? Yes, Lisa? Absolutely. That's where probably a lot of our minds went. Nobody was brave enough to say it, though, so thanks for being brave. Stephanie? Yeah, absolutely. Good verses. Anybody else? Salvation, what comes to your mind? Rebecca? Yeah, 100%. Those are all excellent answers. And truthfully, to try to sum salvation up into one word, whether that's an emotion or a feeling or a new character trait about our lives as a product of salvation, there's so much that could be said. And I pray that we think often about the fact that we've been redeemed, that we don't take it for granted, but as we think about those new morning mercies that Jeremiah talks about in Lamentations, we recognize those are still working in our lives even after the fact. And lots of times we think about God's work in our lives pre-salvation to get us to that place where we would receive Jesus as our Savior, but we must remember the ongoing work of Christ as our Savior, that He doesn't just save us, but He keeps us, and we're held in the hand of the Father, and what that means to us daily it should be huge. And so I pray tonight, as we talk through the idea of salvation, we're going to look at a bunch of different aspects of it, look at a lot of Scripture, and I pray that you would be encouraged, and that maybe something tonight would spark something in you to really be excited as you go into 2026 with all the unknowns ahead of us. That there is a known, that we are a child of God, and that nothing can change that, regardless of what comes our way. If you have been taking a look at the new Constitution and bylaws, and you read through the Statement of Faith, then you may have figured out, some of you already did, and you brought it to my attention, but everything we've been teaching through up until this point has been from the Statement of Faith, that we are going to vote on in the end of the month. And so I wasn't trying to do that to like sneak it in. I just figured we'd done all this work to prepare a new statement of faith, and why not teach through it as a church family, to our church family? And so what we've been looking at really since end of August up until now, and I was hoping to be done by now, but I have really high expectations for myself, and I often let myself down. We'll continue this study probably into 2026. But the statement that I'm going to read tonight is a statement that's in our statement of faith concerning salvation and eternal security. And as we read it, I pray that you'll listen to it and that we can affirm this together as a church family to think about God's eternal work for us. It says this: "We believe that salvation is a gift from God given by His grace and received through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased our salvation by shedding His blood on the cross, dying to reconcile us to God. On the third day, He rose victoriously, conquering death, hell, and the grave for all who place their faith in Him. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way to be reconciled to God, receive forgiveness of sins, and experience everlasting hope and peace. All who repent of their sins and come to Christ in faith receive forgiveness and eternal life. In its fullest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those who truly trust in Christ are eternally secure. Their salvation is upheld by God and cannot be lost or revoked by any human action or failure. Believers can rejoice in the assurance of their salvation and are called to live in a way that reflects Christ to the world." If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
And we recognize that statement of faith is not man's best attempt to understand what God has done, but it's really a summing up of a bunch of scriptures that point us in the direction of God's eternal work on our behalf. And so tonight we're going to start just by answering a bunch of questions, and under them we'll have a bunch of verses and some things we can discuss. But the first question that we want to answer is, what is salvation? And so as we think about a good working definition for salvation, it could be summed up like this: salvation is God's gracious work of rescuing sinners from sin and judgment and restoring them to a right relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. That God was on a rescue mission, and that rescue mission included Him sacrificing what was indeed most precious to Him by giving His Son so that we could be redeemed. And so we have to understand then that salvation is from God and not from man. It was not mankind or humanity who put their heads together and said, we need to come up with a solution to this problem. But in reality, it's been mankind throughout the course of history that has often rejected God's plan for salvation. And anything we try to get involved in, we often mess up. And so when we just receive the idea of salvation, or take the idea of salvation as it is from God, given to us in His Word, that's when we'll be in the best spot to live a truly redeemed life. And so salvation is from God and not man. Titus 3, 5 through 8 reminds us of that, as it says this: "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the eternal, to the hope of eternal life." And I love, as Paul is writing to Titus, it's often an overlooked book, but Titus is a packed book, and part of that it's packed with is this idea of salvation, drawing those readers in that time to understand that this is not something that they could accomplish, but it's something that God has provided for them through Jesus. Now, where we often fall away from this idea is that we can affirm that salvation is a gift from God, but as we go through life, and we'll get into this a little bit later, we often believe that, but I've got to uphold my end, that if I fail to do my part, then I'm going to lose what God has given me. And if it's given by God and it's founded in the mercy of God, then there's nothing that we can do to lose it, because we've been sealed, as we understand, with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we can't unseal the thing that God has sealed. Now, is there an element that we have to hold up our end of the deal? And I don't even like to use that language, because it makes it seem like we have an active part in our salvation. But is there an element that our lives should be changed to reflect the salvation that we've been given? 100%. But that's not to keep what God has given us. That's to prove that what God has given us is actually true. And so we talked about that a little bit this morning in John 15 when it comes to the idea of abiding. We don't abide to become saved, right? It's not that we abide to bear fruit, but we abide because that's the best place for us to be. It's the best thing we can do, and then from that, fruit is produced in our lives. And so we think, or we understand from Scripture that salvation is from God and not man, and then we understand that salvation addresses sin, separation, and eternity. Now, salvation is an appealing idea to many in the world until we get into the details that all are sinners and need to be saved, right? Nobody wants to, but many people don't want to actually admit that they have a problem that they can't save themselves from. But before we can ever receive salvation, one of the big hurdles that we have to cross is this idea that we are sinners. I was talking years ago to somebody who was taking their work was putting on this seminar that all the employees had to go to, and it started out with the question, is all humanity basically good or basically evil? And the secular understanding would be that we're all good, but we just have some flaws that need to be fixed. And the believer sitting in that room was like, man, I had a hard time keeping my mouth shut, because we would understand just the opposite, right? That we're all sinners, that we all are depraved, that every part of our lives have been touched by sin. And as we talk about the depravity of humanity, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, because we're not. All of us could go out and murder somebody tonight, and guess what? There are still worse things that we could do if we continued in that spree. But what it means when we talk about the depravity of humanity is that all of our lives, every part of our lives, have in some way been touched by sin. They've been marred by sin, and that's why we need a Savior. Now, we have lived to fulfill those things through our own efforts. We've all sinned. We understand that. But every part of our life has also been touched by that. And so as we think about salvation being a gift from God to man, we see that salvation then addresses man's greatest need, which is sin, separation, and eternity. In Romans chapter 6, you can turn there if you'd like. It's a longer passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Paul sort of addresses this idea of the evil that resides within humanity and the freedom that Christ brings. And he talks about the idea of sin and separation and our eternity. So starting in verse 16, he says this, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." And so if we stop at verse number 16, what is Paul saying? That in our natural state, who do we yield ourselves to? We yield ourselves to sin. And we prove that we are servants of unrighteousness. Now, I heard rumors today that in the nursery, there was a lot of sin taking place this morning. A lot of light switches being shut off, and a lot of difficult children to deal with. Olivia was in there. She said, "Dad, today was a hard day in nursery." I was like, "Honey, let this keep you from having kids for a very long time, right? Because it doesn't get any easier." And what does that mean? It means we recognize that we are born in sin. That naturally we don't want to obey. Naturally, what do we want to do? We want to disobey. We want to serve unrighteousness rather than serving righteousness. He goes on in verse 17 and says this, But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we understand that salvation is from God, and salvation addresses the things that people don't necessarily want to talk about. It addresses the sin problem in the world generally, but it addresses the sin problem in me specifically. That it's not just those people out there that are sinners. It's me personally that has sinned against God. And I need someone to step in and rescue me from, yes, the sin that is out there, but most emphatically, I need somebody to rescue me from the sin that's in here. Because if I remain a servant of unrighteousness, I will die a servant of unrighteousness. And if I die in that state, I will be separated from God forever. And so it addresses sin, it addresses separation, and it addresses eternity. I've mentioned this before, but as we think about people rejecting the idea of salvation, many people reject the idea of salvation being needed by all people, and the idea that God is the one who provided salvation until they lose a loved one. And then that person automatically, regardless of how they live their life, is where?
In heaven.
Because we don't like the idea of sin. We don't like the idea of being accountable for our sin, but we like the idea of heaven and eternal peace. And this is something that we have to reconcile on this side of heaven, this side of eternity. Because we understand that those who die in their sins will be separated from God. And so Paul, as he's writing to the church at Rome, was appealing to them to understand that, hey, as you have obeyed your flesh in unrighteousness and borne the fruit of that, so now in Christ you need to yield yourself as servants to righteousness so that the holy fruit of your life will reveal that you are indeed a child of God, that you have understood that the wages of your sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what we could say is this: when it comes to the issues of sin, separation, and eternity, there's only one solution for humanity, and that is the salvation that God has provided. That it's not our good works that get us to heaven. It's not our best efforts that can get us on God's good side, but it's simply receiving the gift that God has given. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's from God, and it addresses sin, separation, and eternity. And then we have to understand that salvation, as we receive it, is both instant, but it's also ongoing. It's instant. What does that mean? That in the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, we are justified. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13 says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so as Paul again is writing, and this is kind of a Romans heavy study, but as Paul again is writing to the church at Rome, what does he say the process for salvation is? Is it trying a little on your own and then trusting God a little and trying a little? No, he simply says it's believing. That when we believe and we confess our sins, we believe that Jesus is Lord, then this God who is rich unto all that call upon him grants us salvation in a moment, and we go from being servants of unrighteousness to servants of righteousness, not through our own efforts, but because God has justified us and made us in his sight as though we had never sinned. This is one of the things I've carried with me from Awana all the way back when I was a little kid. What does justified mean? It means to live or to be just as if I had never sinned. And that's how God views me. Now, does it mean I don't sin anymore? No, it means that I still do sin. But God, who is rich and heard my cry of dependence upon him and repentance and faith, looks at me now as though he's looking at his son, who is perfect in every way. And so salvation is done in an instant. It's something that God is working in our lives, drawing us to himself, but the moment we receive him is the moment we become children of God. But then there's an element of salvation, which is sanctification, which is ongoing. Now, it would be nice if the moment we trusted Christ, everything changed. But who can attest that today you recognize something in yourself that still needs to change, right? An attitude, an action, a thought process, anything, a sinful habit. And so that's a reminder to us that I am justified, but in my justification, I am at the same time being sanctified. And to be sanctified means that God is doing a work in me to make me like Christ. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, another one of Paul's writings says this: "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so somebody said over here that salvation is freedom. Who said that? Courtney said freedom. And that is true. Like in Christ, we are freer than we've ever been. You could live in the worst place in the world to imagine, and if you're a believer, you are free, spiritually speaking. And as that freedom comes into our lives, we understand that the Spirit awakens us to understand what that freedom or liberty is. And as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we're changed from degree to degree or from glory to glory. Little by little, we are made more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's again to the old song, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And sometimes we can get frustrated in our sanctification. Actually, we probably more often get frustrated in other people's sanctification, that they're not where they should be yet, and we fail to recognize, hey, there's probably still a lot in here that needs to be changed as well. And so salvation is in an instant, but there's an element of salvation that is ongoing, that yes, we are saved, but He is also still remaking us through that salvation to be in the image of Jesus Christ until we get to the point of glorification one day when we are with Him. And so we have to understand in this first point of what salvation is that salvation is from God. Salvation addresses sin, separation, and eternity. Salvation is both instant through justification, but also ongoing through sanctification. And one day it will be concluded in glorification when we stand with Him for eternity. Any thoughts on this first point of what salvation is and what goes along with it that we've talked about so far?
Talking to an 80-something-year-old down at your brother's church this morning, and we were talking about still growing in our faith and that desire to continue that sanctification process.
Yeah.
And he brought up the point, is how we approach the Word of God. If we think we know it all already,
yeah,
we aren't growing anywhere.
Yep.
We know.
Yep.
But just going to that precious book, going to each church service with the expectancy that I'm going to hear something today that's going to change my life and make me more like Jesus. You know, that's that continual sanctification.
Yeah.
And it's a fun process. It's a beautiful process.
Yeah. It's all in how you approach it, just like you said, right? And I think that's the difference between abiding versus a Christian who's not abiding. A Christian who's not abiding becomes stagnant because they think they've arrived at some level. I know it all. I know the answers. I know the verses. There's nothing else that can be taught to me. I've had people tell me that before, like, well, there's nothing you can teach me. And I'm like, well, thanks for that vote of confidence. And I'm not necessarily trying to teach you personally, but what my desire is that the Word of God would teach you, right? As we study the Word of God together, that it would plant itself in your heart and do a work in you that I don't even need to know is being done or know needs to be done, right? God is the one who applies those things in our lives, and so it's all in how we approach it. And so what is your attitude when you come to church on a Sunday morning? Is it like, here we go again, just the same old, or is it, God, like, do something in me today that nobody else knows need to be done, that I don't even know needs to be done. Do this work in me. That's the fruit of true salvation in our lives and abiding in Him, that we would continue to grow and never get stagnant or settled in where we're at. Eddie?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. God, show me something that I haven't seen or know, what I need to know to make my walk closer to You.
Yeah, absolutely. And sometimes it's the smallest thing in the message, right? But you walk away with something that is, hey, that's just what I needed to hear. And sometimes it's uncomfortable, and sometimes we would want to reject it, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to receive it as it's given to us from the Lord. All right, we're going to move into point number two, which is, and we've touched on this a little bit, but why do we need salvation? And looking around the room, I think most of us already know these things, but it's good for us to be reminded. And so the problem, as we talked about a few moments ago, is sin. And what is sin? A good working definition for sin is missing the mark, that there is a mark of perfection. And regardless of how hard we have tried, we have missed that mark continually and repeatedly, and that's evidenced through the brokenness in our life and through the brokenness in the world. A simple illustration of that is to go shooting archery, and you watch some people that shoot archery, and they just do, you know, they're the ones that can get an arrow in an arrow, and I'd be the guy that goes up and says, yeah, but you're still not dead center of the target, right? You still miss the mark to some degree. Regardless of how perfect we think we are or how completed we think we are, We have to understand that the reason that we find ourselves in the place that we're in is because we are cursed by sin. The world is cursed by sin. Our lives are tainted by sin. And because of that sin problem, it's just a revealer that we have all missed the mark and we still miss the mark. And so all people are sinners by nature and by choice. And so the Old Testament reminds us that in sin we were conceived. That doesn't mean that we were conceived out of wedlock. It means in this idea that by nature we are sinners. Because Adam and Eve were sinners, so everyone that came from them is also a sinner. And so when a baby enters into the world, we recognize that they're sinners. They have been touched with the curse of sin in this life. Made in the image of God, but touched by the curse of sin. And it doesn't take long for us to recognize that not only are they touched by the curse of sin, but what else? They make the choice to sin. Because when you say no, what do? Just the opposite. And that's a revealer that though they don't understand it, right? We give grace in that area that though they don't understand it, that's a revealer that they are servants of unrighteousness. That they're going to choose to do what they want to do. And so all men have sinned. All people have sinned. And what we understand about sin is that it separates us from a holy God. And no amount of good works can fix this separation. We see this clearly, again, all the way back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God and took of the fruit of the tree, the Bible says they went and hid themselves. And what did they do? They made for themselves clothes out of fig leaf to try to cover up their nakedness, cover up what they realized, hey, this isn't right. And yet, what did God do when he stepped into the situation? He made them coats of skin and performed that first sacrifice to show that, hey, you don't have the ability to fix this on your own. You need me to step in. And that picture was painted from Genesis through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Through all the sacrifices that were performed, the people of God had a working understanding, though not perfect, a working understanding that we need somebody to atone for us. And that's seen perfectly in Christ as he goes to the cross. I was talking to a newer believer recently, and they were reading through the Old Testament. I love this stuff. They said, I'm reading through the Old Testament, reading through the law, and I'm getting to this stuff about all these sacrifices. And I don't know if I'm right, but I'm thinking this has something to do with Jesus. And I said, you're on perfect track to understand. Every bit of this is pointing to Jesus. Every sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, well, it had a temporal impact for the people who were living in that day as it restored some of what was broken. It didn't restore it perfectly like Christ did. Every one of those sacrifices pointed to the one who would come and give his life. And so all men in every age are sinners. We see that beginning with Adam and Eve through the time that we live in today. And nothing that we can do through our own efforts can fix this problem of sin and separation that we have in our lives. And so scriptures to support this are Romans 3, 10 through 12. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Is that pretty emphatic? And again, we understand that most clearly because when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They didn't say, God, we need you. They ran from God. And from that moment, humanity has been running from God. And it's not man who has found God. It's God who has made himself known to man. And that's the huge difference in us understanding how we receive salvation. An Old Testament passage that points to the sinfulness of the world, Isaiah 59, 1 through 4, it says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now that's what Isaiah was summing up the day and age that he lived in. Does that sound like our day and age as well? That everything we touch, we don't make it better. Somehow we make it worse. I'm reminded of that when I try to fix things sometimes. It's like, I should have just gone to the professional, right? Like, I don't just have like things that are not working right. I have things that are actually broken at this point, and I need help. And that's what our lives are like. Like we think, we look at our lives like, oh, this part of my life, could, it just needs a little bit of help. And God's saying, no, like the more you try to fix it, the worse off it's going to be. And so naturally, we don't chase after God. And that's a sign that we are sinners. And so we need salvation. We need God's work in our lives because we can't fix this problem on our own. I wonder, as you think about your life in the past, before you received Christ as your Savior, what did you try to do to fix the brokenness that you found in your life? Does anybody have something they want to share? What is something you tried to fix what was wrong? Annie? There you go. Man's best effort to make life feel better, right? It's if I can fix this, then everything else in my life is going to be a little bit better. Somebody else? Sarah?
I think a dismissive attitude. Like, I just remember being like, oh, well.
Yeah. Yeah. Nothing's going to change, right? And that's when we almost find ourselves getting in more danger because it's like, doesn't really matter what I do, right? It doesn't matter what attitude I have or what path I go down at this point. It's all broken. And so I might as well, instead of trying to fix things, just join in the brokenness. Somebody else? Yes, Leslie.
I tried man's version of love.
Hmm.
Like philosophy.
Yeah.
Anything I find.
Trying to find something to soothe those deepest parts of your soul, right? It's yeah. Somebody else? Yes, Rebecca.
Control my own feelings and thoughts.
Yeah. The power of positivity, right? The philosophy of this world that if you just think good things, then it's good things are going to happen. And I don't know if it's still popular, but a couple of years ago, I was listening to these people talk about how positive affirmations, that's how you need to start your day. And I'm like, I think I need to start with a reminder that I'm a horrible person who needs Jesus. And that's going to set me on the right path, right? If I just have positive affirmations, I'm going to think a lot of false things about myself, that I am good and I am beautiful and I am worth it and I am whatever I want to be in the moment. And what I need to actually hear is, you know, you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and He loves you beyond measure, and He wants to do a work in you that you can never do for yourself. So come to Him and abide in Him and rest in Him. The power of positivity can only go so far, but Jesus can save you for eternity. Anybody else? Something you tried to do to fix what was broken? Anybody try any other religious systems? You tried to find hope in organized religion. Anybody try anything other than Christianity? Some of you people, come on, I know.
In the denominational.
Sure, yeah.
Just doing good work. Just
yeah.
Being a good person.
Yep.
You know, helping in your community and all that kind of stuff.
Yep.
And you got the balance thing.
Absolutely.
More good than bad. And
yeah.
Good.
Yeah, that's part of Brianna's testimony as a teenager, not growing up in a Christian home, just realized things were broken and just pursued anything she could to try to make sense of life. And that can be from a religious standpoint, but there's also a lot of other avenues people go down to try to fix what's broken. And all those things just point to the reality that we need something beyond us to fix what is broken in this world. And so point number two is, why do we need salvation? Because we're all sinners and we're all broken. And we only keep getting further and further away from God through our own efforts, not closer to Him. The third thing tonight is, how is salvation accomplished? And again, I know that we know these things, but they're good for us to be reminded of. We understand that salvation is accomplished through the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. Jesus, as we just celebrated at Christmas, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was born as a baby, grew up as a young man, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, started His earthly ministry, went to the cross on our behalf, died as a substitute for us so that we could be forgiven. I would encourage you to ask your kids these questions. I did my own kids this afternoon. I said, you know, why did Jesus die? And they know the answer, because we're sinners. We're sinners. And then I probed a little more, but why did Jesus need to die? Why did it need to be Jesus that died, not just another person for us? Why was it necessary that Jesus died for us? Because it had to be life for life. It had to be one who lived in perfection, giving His life for those who were living in imperfection. And Jesus wasn't one of many substitutes that could have gone to the cross. He was the only one that could go to the cross. And it's imperative that we believe that truth. For if we believe that it could have happened another way, or can happen another way, then the reality is we have not really received salvation. If we think there's multiple ways to God, then we haven't understood the truth that there is only one way. And so, as we understand Jesus died that substitutionary death, it was necessary for the sinless to die for the sinner. So those demands of the law could be met, not just through his death, but also through his life. It's important in Galatians when Paul talks about this idea that Jesus was born under the law, that he might redeem born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, right? He had to live according to the demands of God perfectly so that he could be the substitute for sinners who would die in their place. And then Jesus rose bodily and victoriously. We believe in a literal death, and we believe in a literal resurrection. And salvation is not comprised of just one of these things. It wasn't that we needed somebody to come live on our behalf, and it wasn't that we just needed somebody to die on our behalf, and it wasn't just that we needed somebody to rise again on our behalf. We needed somebody to come and live the life that we could not live and die the death and experience the things that we deserve in that idea of separation, but then rise again victoriously on the third day. It's all of those things that comprise our salvation, and rejection of any one of those things would lead us down a false doctrine of understanding what salvation is. And so salvation is accomplished through Christ alone. Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21 says, now then, you're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's almost as if Paul is saying this is the only way. That the only way for you to become the righteousness of God is for Jesus to become unrighteous for you. And we would believe that's true. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 14, I love this portion of Hebrews. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One sacrifice for sins forever, that it had to be Christ. It had to be the sinless one who would die in the place of sinners. And this is not something that Jesus was tricked into. This is something that Jesus willingly did on our behalf. And as we talked about the Trinity several weeks ago, we understand that they operate in perfect harmony. That it wasn't God the Father saying, you've got to go do it. It was the Godhead saying, we have a plan for salvation. We understand that God initiated that plan, that Jesus carried out that plan, and the Spirit then applies that plan to us so that we can become the child of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And so one of the things as we talk through salvation with people is that we need them to believe in Jesus. But we at the same time need them to believe what? That they're sinners who Jesus died for. Because many believe that Jesus was a real guy, right? They affirm this idea that, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus who lived a long time ago. But what they have a hard time affirming is the reality of their own sin. And until we confess our sins and believe in our heart, we'll remain lost. But when we confess our sins and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that's when salvation is applied to our lives. But it's accomplished through the finished work of Christ. So it's not through our works. It's not through our efforts. It's through Christ alone. And so as we think about these elements of how salvation is accomplished, we think of the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the bodily and victorious resurrection. Any thoughts that come to your mind about any of those things and why they're necessary for us to be redeemed? as we think about how salvation was accomplished in the sense of Jesus living a sinless life, him dying a substitutionary death on our behalf, and then his bodily resurrection, what do we think about those things? Why are those things necessary? Any thoughts that go along with that as we think about how salvation is accomplished? Dave.
I think, and you said it as well, but the fact that, yes, Christ was sinless, and he was also divine.
Yeah.
Because as you were going through your example, you were like, well, a sinful person can pretty much die for their own sins.
Yeah.
Right? A sinless person might be able to die for one other person's sins. But if we have this perfect combination of Christ, a sinless, divine being, taking that punishment, it makes an eternal compensation for what he was doing there. It wasn't just for one person.
Yeah.
It was something that could be applied to all who have sinned.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so the scope of what Christ accomplished through his work on the cross is worldwide and age-wide, right? It's not just that Jesus died for, you know, the believing Jews in the first century or the believing Gentiles in the first century. The scope of Christ's work touches those who died before he died, and it touches those who lived long after he died. It's the magnitude of it is far-reaching, and I think going to what Dave said, that shows that there was something very different about Jesus, right? That he wasn't just common man dying for common man, but he was the God-man who died for sinners. And that's what makes his sacrifice so far-reaching. Any other thoughts? Bruce?
Yeah, just thinking in Ephesians 3, to know the love of God which passes all knowledge. When we think about how much the Father loved us, to give his Son, how much Jesus loved us, knowing what that plan of salvation was going to entail. And he came down here anyway.
Yeah.
We can never understand the love of God for us.
No.
And that alone should just keep us searching.
Yeah. You know, 100%.
To get ever closer to the one that loved us.
Yeah. 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 Paul writes about that, right? That his prayer for the church at Ephesus, that they would know the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, that it's far-reaching, and it's something that we should be searching day in and day out. God, help me to know more of your love. And understanding that love gives us confidence as we live in a broken and fallen world, that God, this is why understanding that love makes us make sense of all things work together for good to those who love God, right? God, I don't understand how you're bringing good out of this, but I believe that you love me. I believe that your word is true, so I'm going to trust you and move forward in that. All right, next up, how is salvation received? We'll go through this quickly. We understand that it's by grace and through faith. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. If salvation was a reward, then it would be determined by our good behavior. And if we based that on your last week, how would you be doing right now? Are you a believer at this point? Are you saved or not? So it's not a reward. It's a gift. Faith is trusting in Christ alone, not works or rituals or our own efforts. And repentance accompanies genuine faith, which means a change of mind and direction. I just was reading, I actually didn't read, I just saw the heading, but it was talking about this person who lives a life of gross immorality, saying they came to faith in Christ, but they weren't going to change the way that they lived. Those two things don't go together. You don't get to say, I am trusted in Jesus, but I'm going to continue down my path of debauchery because it's making me income. Like, no. We would say at that point, then you're not a child of God, right? You have been maybe attached yourself to Jesus like we talked about this morning, but you have no relationship with Jesus. And so repentance accompanies genuine faith, and those things together reveal a changed life as we receive the gift of salvation. So Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Acts 16:31 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So how is salvation received? It is received through genuine faith and repentance. that we recognize that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, and we turn to Christ alone. And so anytime I talk with anybody about salvation, there has to be a mixture of these things together. Yeah, we need you to believe. You need to believe that Jesus is the Savior, but you can't affirm Jesus is the Savior if at the same time you're rejecting that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. They go hand in hand, that you have to affirm that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior. And those two things together bring about true salvation in our life, genuine understanding of what Christ did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so salvation is received through faith. I want to keep trucking along. And then the next question is, what happens when a person is saved? And there's debate in broader Christendom about what is the order of the events of salvation. And you could go on and read all sorts of things about what precedes what. Regeneration, justification, forgiveness, being adopted, all of these things. What is the order? And there's, again, great debates over these things. I think part of our problem is we think very linear in our minds, that step one, step two, step three. I think our understanding of salvation almost has to be like blocks stacked one on top of another, that at the moment we come to faith in Christ, all of these things become true. Does God have an order of how he works things? Probably, but I don't need to figure that out. It's not up to me to know the mind of God in some things. I just need to know that these things are possible for me. And so one of the things that takes place in our salvation is regeneration. Biblical regeneration is God's supernatural work of giving spiritual life to a spiritually dead person. This is often called the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. So regeneration. But then there's justification, that we are declared righteous. Romans 3:23 through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So regeneration, justification, forgiveness, that we owe nothing. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In the mix of all these things, at the same time, we are adopted into the family of God. Ephesians 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In that we are given eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16 says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then to top it all off, or maybe it happens at the beginning, I don't know, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so when salvation takes place in our lives, we are regenerated and justified and forgiven and adopted and gifted eternal life and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And everybody in the room who is a believer should say, praise the Lord that there's none of these things that I've had to work for. They're all gifts that God has chosen to give to me. And it's fun to debate, you know, what comes first, what comes second, what's the order of salvation. But the reality is, we're just simply called to rejoice in the salvation that God has provided for us. Because to think that we can even be saved should blow our minds, let alone that God has given us his word to begin to describe these things to us. And so in your life, we understand that before you came to Christ, who was it that was working in you to draw you? It was the Father through the Spirit. And in that moment when these things took place, it's like a flash of light that every one of these things becomes true for you. That you're regenerated, justified, forgiven, adopted, given eternal life, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a lot of the workings of salvation. And I want to touch briefly, and probably won't do it justice. Maybe you're saying I've done none of this justice. I don't know. But I want to touch for the last 4 minutes on the idea of eternal security. Because as important as salvation is, coupled with that is this idea of understanding that our salvation is not in jeopardy after we become children of God. That we are sealed, as Paul says, until the day of redemption. That there's nothing I can do to undo the work of God. If it was my work, then I could undo it. If it was resting on my faithfulness, then I could be unfaithful enough to undo that good gift that God has given. But because it's a work of God, then I can rest in His finished work. And I'm going to give you mostly references here, and so you can jot them down if you want and look them up later. But as we think about eternal security, what's a good working definition? Eternal security is the biblical truth that those who are truly saved are kept by God's power and cannot lose their salvation. The biblical foundation for eternal security is this. A, the promise of Jesus. That eternal life, by definition, is what? Eternal. It's not something that's revoked. It's not something that changes. It's not something that is depleted over time. But eternal life is eternal. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus is revealing that everybody's held, all believers are held in my Father's hand, and no man can pull them from my Father's hand. John 6, 37 through 40 is another section of Scripture that kind of highlights these eternal truths as well. And so believers are held securely by Christ and the Father. The song that we sang this morning, He Will Hold Me Fast. That when I don't feel saved or feel like I should lose my salvation, God is saying, but I've got you. I've got you every step of the way because you are mine in Christ. We are the purchased possession. And God doesn't lose the things that He's purchased. Have you ever lost something you've purchased before? At a Yankee swap this year, my dad got an AirTag. And he was like, I know exactly where I'm putting this. I'm putting it on your mom's glasses. And look kind of weird to have an AirTag hanging off her glasses. But she constantly loses her glasses. And if you're unfamiliar with what an AirTag is, it's a little thing that you can track on your phone where your stuff is. And so you attach it to your keys or a remote or something like that. And then now some of you are going to go buy AirTags. And I've just made people fans of Apple products. Dave's still shaking his head no over there. But God doesn't lose the things that He's purchased. He doesn't misplace or let go of the things that He paid a great price for, that price being His Son. We understand that the biblical foundation for eternal security is understanding that salvation is the work of God and not of man. And we've touched on this already, but salvation begins with God, it's sustained by God, and it will be completed by God. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30 is another section that goes along with that. That those He predestinated, those He also called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He will also glorify. That He's the one who will complete the process of securing our salvation as He holds us in His hand. The third biblical foundation for eternal security is the idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a guarantee, not a suggestion. When God sees the Spirit of us, the Spirit of God inside of us, He's not saying, yeah, they might be mine, they might not be mine. You ever been somewhere and there's a lot of kids and from a distance you're like, I think that's my kid, right? Like a soccer field or something like that. It's like, oh, that I'm not even looking at the right team out here. My kid's not even out there. God doesn't do that, right? Like as He looks down from heaven, He's not looking at us. And the works that we're, He's looking at the Spirit that's within us, that is the seal of the promise that will keep us secure into the day of redemption. So Ephesians 4:30, Romans 8:16, both deal with those things as well. And as we think about eternal security, there are also some common objections that we should address, because many people have said, because I'm saved, I can live any way I want. James says, true faith is accompanied by fruitful works. And if you're a child of God, then your life is going to match the salvation that God has provided for you. James 2:17, John 15:5 is also one of those. And then the question often comes up about what about people who fall away? We have to understand that there's nuance to this idea. People that fall away, some people never truly believed. They, like Judas, we talked about this morning, they attached themselves to Jesus, but they were not functioning or abiding or resting in Jesus. And there are many people who are finding the church world appealing because it's different. But just attaching yourself to a church does not make you a child of God. And so those who fall away from the church, it's a sign, A, that they might not be a believer, and we should pray for those people. And if we know these people, we should also be jumping in to help them. Now, is that a hard conversation to have, saying, hey, you're bearing no fruit in your life as a believer? Absolutely. And you better check the beam in your eye before you go picking out the speck in somebody else's eye, because they'll be quick to point out the sin in your life as well. So live a holy life, and when those who have claimed to be believers wander away, be the person who will go pulling them from the fire, right? And making sure that they are actually believers. And we understand, as we even saw this morning, that perseverance in our faith is evidence for our faith, not the cause of our salvation. And for those who give up and walk away and wander away, it does cause great concern. But there's also examples in the scripture of those who wandered away for a season and came back. And so even in people's wanderings, we should be hopeful and prayerful and inserting ourselves in their lives so that if they are saved, they'll begin again to live as they're saved. And if they're not saved, they would understand, I didn't really believe, and now's the moment for my salvation. So this gives us a brief but working understanding of salvation and eternal security. If you have questions or if you'd like my notes, I'd love to pass them along. But I hope you found it helpful tonight. And I hope you'll take away at least one thing tonight, that you'll go home and rest in this truth, that you're a child of God and that nothing can take this from you. And if that's true, then as we start the week tomorrow in a new year, let us live as children of God. God, we thank you for this time. Pray that you'd use your word tonight to encourage our hearts. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that's been given to us through Jesus. God, help us to live in light of what he's done for us. Help us to share the truth of the gospel with the world around us. May we live for your glory. May we abide in Christ and work from that abiding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.